apartment turned it into a flower. It wasn't exactly just dead and decayed in the front yard or anything like that, but she turned it into a flower garden teeming with all kinds of beautiful flowers and bees, which my mother really loves because she's allergic to bees. But she had this green thumb. Now, Lily and I have been trying to grow grapes, and this is the first year in our marriage after 5 years where we actually have a grape plant, or excuse me, tomatoes, not grapes. We have a tomato plant that's growing cherry tomatoes. You know, we've only had two of them so far, and you might know that cherry tomatoes aren't exactly filling, but we finally have grapes. I did it again. Grape tomatoes, cherry tomatoes. Yeah, we have pictures. It's beautiful, but the picture makes it look way bigger than it is, so they got really close. So, but we finally have these tomatoes. But every single year, some of you will attest to this if you don't have a green thumb like me. You buy these tomato plants or pepper plants and so on and so forth, and they start growing and they get real leafy, and you're super excited. They're healthy. We're going to have some, like, tomatoes this year. So excited. Now, we do really good with cucumbers, granted, but we're so excited. And then nothing happens. We had all kinds of plants the last couple of years that would grow really tall and looking super perfect, like everything you could possibly imagine, and then nothing. You walk outside expecting something, and even if it blooms, you're expecting some sort of fruit to grow there, and it's just nothing. You find a bunch of green leaves. Now raise your hand if your diet consists of mainly green leaves. Willow raised her hand, and frankly, Willow, I believe it. But mean to talk to you about that. But nevertheless, how good is a tomato plant to me if it doesn't grow any tomatoes? It's just taking the resources at that point, right? It's hogging all the water, so on and so forth. Now apply that to all of your different kinds of plants. Apply that, Jesus is going to do this momentarily, apply that to a fig tree. You plant a fig tree, what do you expect to get out of it? Figs. Now in season, of course, we got a couple mulberry trees, and every May and June, what do we get? Mulberries. Complete with aphids sometimes, little bugs on them. But it's a little extra protein, doesn't hurt nobody, no, right? But you expect mulberries. Jesus sees his fig tree. What do you think he expects? Of course, we all say figs. That's the whole point. Let's read our message or passage today, starting in verse 18, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 18. I am getting all mixed up today. Jared, I got to slow down. It's Sunday school all over again. Yeah. Thank you. It's the thought that counts. Matthew 21, starting in verse 18 through 22. Matthew 21, 18 through 22. I keep warning you guys, I'm not a smart man, okay? No, don't laugh at that. Come on, Johnny, don't laugh at that. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went onto it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered what? At once. At once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have what? Faith." And thus far, through reading of God's word, let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for this passage before us and this warning of the fig tree, Lord. We even praise you for the questions the disciples ask. And even if we might think it's an out-of-place passage or perhaps somehow out of place with the character of Jesus, Lord, I just ask that you help us to empty us of ourselves, especially me, Lord. Empty me of myself. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Allow us to grow closer to the image of your Son. And Lord, help us to together grow closer to the image of your Son. In your name, amen. So we have in this passage a scene that if you were just taking a cursory glance at Scripture, or even if you are just taking what the world says about Jesus, if you're just taking a very basic view, you might see a passage like this and say, that seems weird. Why in the world would Jesus just randomly curse a fig tree? And I would follow up with a question. Does God do anything just arbitrarily for no reason? Or does God always have a purpose in the things he does? Well, hopefully, I heard one person say it, but hopefully we would all agree that God has a purpose in everything he does. Everything. When we consider this passage, the story of the fig tree isn't purposeless. You might, like me growing up, as I read this passage, you might stop and think, that's kind of odd. But then you start asking the question, well, why is this here? You start looking at the greater context of Matthew chapter 21. You start thinking about the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and the stern warning that's given in both of these instances. What's more, when you start considering the cursing of the fig tree, and you think about the question the disciples themselves ask, and there are two questions that we're going to ask, and number one is going to be the disciples' question momentarily, but you start thinking about this question that's asked. And in my mind, it's the wrong question. In my mind, I think of, why did this happen? But the disciples, as they see this miracle take place right before their eyes, and it is a miracle, they see this fig tree wither away at once, and I think they do ask an appropriate question, even if I do think it's the wrong question. They say, how? How did this fig tree wither at once? How? I think that's an appropriate question, don't you? Now, the question you and I might be asking as we read through this passage and we read through Scripture and we find ourselves in this particular instance where it seems like just out of the blue, Jesus gets upset with the fig tree and he curses it, we might read that and ask the question, why? That's also an appropriate question, don't you think? And so this week and next week, we're going to break down these two questions. The first being the how. Two questions regarding the fig tree. I don't know why the title's on there twice, but if nobody saw that, then it just makes me sound silly. But nevertheless, the first question, how? How? Let's read the passage again. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit come from you again. And the fig tree withered what? At once. At once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have what? Faith. So Jesus curses this fig tree, withers at once, and the disciples ask again, how? The reaction of the disciples regarding this fig tree, in my mind, is very straightforward. I don't get the idea that they're somehow cornering Jesus like he's some sort of street illusionist panhandling for money and doing all these weird card tricks and things like that and asking him, how did you do that? And then Jesus is going to somehow reply, well, a magician never reveals his secrets. We've all heard stuff like that, right, before? This is not what's happening here. This is not what's happening here. He's not some wild and wacky magician and doing some kind of trick that's getting a round of applause from the congregation, right? And so I have with me a deck of cards. I'm going to show you guys a trick. There's nothing like that here, is there? But there is a pretty phenomenal miracle take place nonetheless. Now, you consider the miracles of Jesus, and by and large, of course, they are for healing. They're demonstrating the love God has for his people. They're demonstrating his mercy, his goodness, his kindness, and so on and so forth. What we have here in this miracle is a demonstration of his judgment. Jesus is not some conjurer of cheap tricks. He's not some magician out there for our entertainment. He's not some genie in a bottle or anything like that. He's nothing like that. When Jesus curses this fig tree, get this, it withered at once. It wasn't delayed. He didn't come back the next day or anything like that. What does the passage say? It withers what? At once. At once. Jesus being said to be hungry. Let's read the passage again. Verse 18, or a couple verses rather. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Now, I want to pause there for a minute. This is God. You guys understand that, right? You believe Jesus is God, say amen. Amen. This is God. So there is already a marvel going on in this passage, isn't there? How can God be hungry? God is self-sufficient. He's self-sustaining. He has no need of anything. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't even need your fellowship. He doesn't even need your love or worship. He doesn't need any of it. You could simply say the only thing God needs is himself. Amen? So how does God get hungry? Well, of course, we have here Jesus Christ walking on the earth in the incarnation. He takes on human flesh. We'll talk about a passage in Hebrews 4 momentarily, but he takes on human flesh and he's actually walking among us. And by the way, was Jesus God in the womb? Well, yeah, of course. That's pretty spectacular in and of itself, isn't it? When John the Baptist was in the presence, he was in the womb too, but when he was in the presence of Mary and baby Jesus in the womb, what happens to John the Baptist? He leaps for joy. What an amazing, amazing passage. Even from the beginning, from conception, this child who is God begins growing in wisdom and stature. He starts off in the womb just like everybody else. He grows, he's born, and then what? Well, he's laid in a manger. I've said it before, but you might think the King of Kings should probably be born in a palace, don't you think? Or being the great priest, the great high priest, maybe he should be born in a temple. Make it symbolic, right? No, he's born in a manger, a stable. That's it. There's no great procession. You had wise men showing up a couple years later. There were shepherds that day, so on and so forth, but there's no great procession. And in fact, the only jubilee that takes place is the infanticide that Herod pronounces. You're telling me the king is here? I better go finish that bloodline. There needs to be only one king. And so then, of course, Joseph and Mary. Joseph receives a vision. He flees to Egypt, and Jesus grows up in Egypt a little bit. Then he returns, and where do they dwell? Nazareth. He starts growing. Born in Bethlehem, by the way, as according to scriptures, but he starts growing in wisdom and stature. He lives just like you and I. He had to eat. Amen? You read about the 40-day fast that he does. What does it say? He's hungry. You guys ever fast for 40 days? Do you reckon you'd be hungry? How many of us would probably just wither away if we had to fast for 40 days? I'm one of them. But he's hungry. And here in our passage, we have this marvel of the incarnation that God could be hungry. And how could he be hungry? Well, he took upon himself, the second person of the Trinity. This is not the Father doing this. This is not the Holy Spirit doing this. It's the very specific second person of the Trinity, who is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He takes on human flesh. And of course, in John 1, he dwells among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He takes on human flesh. Now there's what's called the hypostatic union. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. He has these two natures in himself so that he can be our representative before God forever. But he himself, God, takes on human flesh. He's hungry. He's hungry. I love that. These little clues and caveats that show the humanity of Jesus, similar to the, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. He is God, amen? But he took on human flesh so he could be the propitiation for our sacrifice. It had to be a human, because God can't die. But it had to be a perfect human, so it had to be God. It had to be him. And we have here in our text this marvel that he hungered. He's hungry. But when he comes to this fig tree, and by the way, do you know, or rather, do you believe that he knew whether or not there'd be fruit on it? It's an interesting thought in and of itself. But nevertheless, whether or not he knew, depending on how you view the deity and his omniscience at this point and so on and so forth, there's different views. Nevertheless, he approaches this fig tree, expecting some fruit, and I use that word purposefully, expecting some fruit, and what does he find? Leaves. Leaves. How many of us would be disappointed if we go out to our tomato plant expecting tomatoes and just find leaves? How much more a moment like this where this tree grows for however long enough to at least start producing figs, and suddenly there's no fruit. There's no fruit. Now, when we ask the why question, we will demonstrate and look at this even closer. But when we ask the why question next week, we'll see how this particular tree is symbolic. Now, did this actually happen? Yes, of course. But it's not purposeless. There's a picture here. And the picture, plainly, is that God had planted a tree. You can call that tree Israel. And he expected when the Son of God came to find fruit. But was there any fruit found? No. And so when Jesus Christ curses the fig tree, he's pronouncing a judgment not just on the fig tree, but just like he did when he entered the temple, he's pronouncing a judgment upon Israel. That judgment, rather, upon Israel would certainly take place. Nevertheless, as I get away from my PowerPoint here, this reaction from the disciples is straightforward. If we saw something like this, our first question might just simply be, how? But Jesus says, may no fruit ever come from you again, and instead of the tree simply being barren, the whole tree withered. And so, as we consider this question, the question, how did the fig tree wither at once? We consider the human side of this question, if you will, not so much the tota scriptura interpretation of the passage in light of the rest of the scriptures. We're just looking at this in its particular place. How? How did this happen? Jesus answers the question with a teaching on faith. Let's read verse 21. And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and turned into the sea, it will what? It'll happen. It will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So Jesus answers the question with a quick teaching on faith. To summarize the teaching in a simple, quick way, we see the Lord's conditional statement. If, then, if you do this, this will happen. There's other passages that deal with similar things. If you bless God, you'll be blessed. If you curse God, you'll be cursed. And so on and so forth. It's a conditional statement. It requires something from us. For the conditions, or if the conditions are met, for the reward to be given. It takes something on our part. It's conditional. He concludes the statement once again, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up, thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The conditional component of this plan, or this teaching, the conditional component is plain. If you have faith, and if you do not doubt. So there's all kinds of people that have faith, amen? But raise your hand if you've never had doubts. Amen, Merlin. That's childlike faith right there. I love it. May we be more like that. But if you have faith and if you do not doubt, this next thing will take place. If you have that kind of faith. What does Scripture say about a double-minded man? If you ask God for wisdom in James chapter 1, and you doubt that he can give wisdom, you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. But if you ask God, and you believe that he will give this thing, and he can do this thing, then what's he going to do? Well, he's going to give you wisdom. It's a conditional. If you have faith, and do not doubt. It's critical. If you doubt, as James says, again, you're double-minded. We must pray according to his will. Of course. We all believe that. Amen? I'm not to just pray willy-nilly, saying, Lord, give me a 67 Mustang. Now, I could pray like that, and the Lord could give me a 67 Mustang. I don't even know if that's a good Mustang or not. I just threw a number out there. I'm looking at Richie specifically. Could he give me a 67 Mustang? Well, sure, why not? God can do whatever he wants. God can do all his holy will. Amen? But should I expect that to be his will? Not necessarily. How should I pray? Well, if you read the Lord's Prayer, how does Jesus tell you to pray? Thy will be done. If you follow the example of Scripture, you read his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how does Jesus pray even then? Father, if it is your will, take this cup from my hand. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. So even in this moment where he's considering the dread of becoming sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, even in that moment, he is still praying according to the will of the Father. And he's telling us, and again, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will. So how should we pray? Should we pray according to whatever I want? No, but of course we should cast our cares upon him, for he cares for you. But nevertheless, we still pray according to his will. Amen? That's an important thing. Is God going to accomplish his will? Yes and amen. But is God going to accomplish my will? If it aligns with his will, he will. Amen? But if it's all about me, if I become my own idol, do you think God is going to serve me as his idol? Of course not. Perish the thought. God's will be done, not ours. If God is good, how about this? If God is good, and if he loves his people, and if all things work together for the good of those that love him, then of course, when we pray according to his will, then we are praying according to the will of the one that loves you and delights in you and that works all things according to the counsel of his will and for your favor. That's a promise, by the way. Do you consider Romans 8 as a promise? Because it is. Do you believe that all things work together for the good of those that love God? That's a promise. That's not even a conditional promise. He's blanket stating, all things work together for the good of those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. All things. And so when we pray according to his will, do you think it's really good for us? Well, if you take the scripture at its face, amen, you don't have to dig very much deeper than that, which makes it really nice. There's not a lot of a debate or uncertainty with what God is saying in that. He's telling you straightforward, if you pray according to my will, it will work out for your good. What a promise. But the conditional statement here in this prayer, Jesus poses a conditional statement, if you have faith and do not doubt. The central object, the basis of our petition to God, as seen on the board here, is faith. It's faith. We can have faith in all kinds of things. We can have faith in our idols, lucky rabbit's foot. We can have faith in our images and icons and so on and so forth. We can even place our faith in the symbol of the cross as opposed to the one that died upon the cross. We could have really good idols, so to speak, where it's biblical. It's in the Bible, right? But if we miss out on Jesus, then we got a problem, don't we? Faith is the basis here. And it does have a start. Now, I point at the cross. Now, we don't worship the cross. Amen? We worship the one that died on the cross. And when we see the cross in churches, a place like that, we're not seeing an icon that we're worshiping, like the Catholics might do with Mary or something like that. No, we see an image that reminds us of what Jesus actually did. It's a memorial, so to speak. We're not worshiping it in that regard. It's a picture. It's a symbol. Nevertheless, we believe in this one that died on the cross. We talked about his humanity. He grew in wisdom and stature in the eyes of God and man. He lived as one of us. He is tempted in all ways like we are, and as Hebrews 4 says, yet without what? Sin. He was the perfect one. He is holy, blameless, and undefiled. He satisfied all righteous requirements of the law. Law that you and I could never, even if we did our best, we would still fall desperately short. Even if we could hypothetically satisfy every righteous requirement of the law, guess what Scripture says? All your righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. You still fall because of your sin nature in Adam. You still fall desperately short. And get this, because we fall short of the glory of God, because we are sinners, the wages of sin is death. Is that good or bad for us? Bad. Well, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So God sends his Son. His Son arrives on scene. He is born of a virgin. He lives this perfect sinless life. And then he becomes sin for us. He becomes the object of all of God's wrath on the cross. And he dies a brutal criminal's death on that cross, hanging right beside two thieves that actually deserve to be there. And he dies that death. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. Or lamb before the slaughter is silent, right? He doesn't even open his mouth, doesn't even complain. If we are persecuted in such a degree, do you think we would complain? Do you think we might appeal to our Roman citizenship? Tisk, tisk, Paul. That's tongue-in-cheek for the record. But nevertheless, that's what Jesus does for us. The object of our faith is this one that died upon the cross for our sins. The one that we trust in implicitly with everything we've got. If we were, you know, we're told not to put our eggs in one basket, so on and so forth. No, you put all of your eggs in this basket. And he is able and strong enough and willing to actually carry you to the end. He even makes that promise of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his work. That's his joy even. He is the basis here. His death, burial, and resurrection, his gospel message is the basis for our faith. It doesn't get much more clear than that. He's the basis also, because what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about prayer. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. He is the object, the hope of our prayers even. Turn with me now to 1 Kings 7. 1 Kings 7, 15 through 22. We can see this faith is built upon the very same pillars which held the vestibule up in Solomon's temple. You might ask, well, what's the vestibule? Essentially, this is the covering that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the area, or the temple from the rest of the area. But here in this passage, we get a very interesting teaching. Sometimes I don't think we spend enough time on the really specific things God says and things like how to build a temple, dimensions, and things like that. But there's always pictures of Christ here. Starting in verse 15. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow. Its thickness was four fingers. The second pillar was the same. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set up on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals of the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates and 2 rows around the lattice work to cover the capital that was on the top of the pillar. He did the same with the other capital. Now the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the 2 pillars and also above the rounded projection which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates and 2 rows all around. And so with the other capital, he set up the pillars of the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. He set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Now, obviously, you understand what I'm reading. If I just read that cursory, similar to the fig tree, I might not think anything of it. Raise your hand if you speak biblical Hebrew or read it. Raise your hand if you took a class about it. You didn't take class for it, Dave? For Hebrew? I didn't have to either in Bible college. It's kind of disappointing, isn't it? But there is a truth here hidden in this. And it's only hidden because we don't speak Hebrew. And I'm dangerous enough with Koine Greek to lead people down all kinds of paths, so I never talk about it. I did very bad. This one in Hebrew is much simpler. It's as simple as a definition. We might have noticed the two names there, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin and Boaz. If you just read those in English, you'll stop at Jachin and Boaz and think, oh, I know Boaz, he's from Ruth. Some of you probably thought that, because that's what I did when I read this. But then you stop thinking about it. But there's a truth hidden here. If you consider the vestibule, this is this covering that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the mundane world, if you will. It's this very specific spot. And it turns out this particular one is very important too, because it's held up by a picture of Jesus. These two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, and respectively mean he will establish and in him is strength. Jachin and Boaz. Jachin, he will establish. Boaz, in him is strength. Now consider what we saw so far. Turn back with me. You might keep your finger 1 Kings if you're wanting those words or whatever, but consider our passage. Verse 21, and Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have what? Faith." Who is the object of our faith? Jesus Christ is. Why is he the object of our faith? Well, of course, the gospel message. That's the basis, right? But it goes beyond that. Think about these two pillars that hold up the vestibule, this covering that brings us essentially into the presence of God. And only one person, by the way, got to enter it, which is the great high priest. But now through Christ, everybody can come in. But these two pillars that hold this thing up are, he is faithful, or he will establish, and in him is strength. He will establish, he will accomplish his will, he will do it. And by the way, he is able to do it. He has the strength to do it. So, if you pray, you enter the Holy of Holies, if you want to say it this way, and we'll see more about this in just a second. But if you enter the Holy of Holies via the vestibule, however you pronounce that word. I'm struggling today. I told you, Jared, you got to keep me accountable here, okay? I'm pronouncing all these words right. Not vegetable. If you enter the Holy of Holies through this particular place, you are entering through this little covering supported by the ideas of he will establish, therefore he will accomplish his will, and he is able. He is strength. In him is strength. He is willing, and he will bring about his will, and he is strong enough to accomplish his will no matter what his will may be. Whether it's the judicial hardening of Egypt and Pharaoh, whether it's the impossible task of dying on the cross for sinners, he is willing, and in him is strength. He has this will, and he's strong enough to accomplish it. So now consider, we enter through the Holy of Holies in this way. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Quick application. Hebrews chapter 4. If I had a long list of soapbox verses, this would be on it. Verse 14 and following. Might ask the question, why are we able to pray thus? Why am I able to pray without doubt? Why should I be able to? How can I have this kind of faith that I can pray these specific things and realize God will accomplish these things? Well, hear this. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. What's our confession? Well, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day, that he is Lord. For we do not have a high priest, who is Jesus, by the way, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, so because of what Jesus has done, because he's accomplished exactly what he said he was able to, or going to accomplish, because he's done his will on this world, or in this world, because of this, let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why are we able to draw near to God? Well, it's through Jesus. Jesus has accomplished his will in the redemption of sinners by dying on the cross on our behalf. He rose again the third day. He is strong enough to save sinners from their sin and the wrath of God to come. The Holy Spirit was strong enough to take your dead heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that's willing and wanting to obey the law of God. The Father has called people that were not his people. The Father has called you his people. You who were far off and alienated, aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel, so on and so forth. He has brought you near in this body of the church. Do you think he can take care of you? Do you have faith without doubt? This faith is the basis of this whole thing. It's not faith in my ability. If you guys depended on me, you are surely mistaken. Johnny, don't laugh too much back there. If you are dependent upon Billy Graham or Martin Luther, the great reformers, or anybody like that, if you are dependent upon Augustine and the church fathers, they would tell you you're falling desperately short. Why? Well, they're not able to do anything apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit working. But who accomplishes his will? Well, God does. And how did he do this? Well, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you read Romans 8, there is a passage that says the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in your heart about these. He is telling you the truth. He's explaining it to you. He's illuminating Scripture so that you can read all these different things. And the reason, or another reason, perhaps, that you can have faith without doubt is because you can read God's Word and see His promises, and then you can see them fulfilled right before your very eyes. For example, James preached a couple weeks ago that Jesus was prophesying the death, burial, and resurrection. Right? And then guess what happened? The death, burial, and resurrection. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? God says in Abraham, to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And guess what? Through Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth are blessed. How? Well, now we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You read about how Canaan was going to be a gift. You read about how David was going to have a throne. And this throne is going to be established forever. And some seed of David was going to sit on this throne forever. You see all these promises playing out over and over and over again in Scripture. So why can you pray like this without doubt, without doubting, with faith? He's demonstrated it. He's proved himself to you. So maybe we can close with this question. How should we pray then? How should we pray? Go to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll stop here. Matthew 6, not chapter 5. Sorry about that. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following. God will accomplish his will. And if we pray according to his will, everything you ask for will be accomplished because it's his will. Verse 9, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some of you might have, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We all say, amen. The key here